Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're looking at verses 1 through 20. If you notice in your bulletin, it says part 1. That's because there are two interlocked themes here in Matthew chapter 15. And they're so interlocked with one another, it'd be hard just to pull them apart. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read all of verses 1 through 20. I'm going to focus on this morning what the Pharisees are doing is they are upholding their own traditions against or nullifying the Word of God. And the next time I preach, I'm going to talk about how the specific instance of true purity versus ritual purity, which is another instance or another thing that's going on here. So today's sermon will be focused on the idea of the tradition of the elders versus the commandment or the Word of God. So remember that as we read this together. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. As I read, I remind you that this is the word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These men draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' And then his disciples came to him and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' And then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' And so Jesus said, 'Are you still also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat without unwashed hands, or to eat with unwashed hands, does not defile a man." The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Some of you know my daughter, Portia, decided, and we also decided with her to watch Pride and Prejudice over and over again, the five-hour version of Pride and Prejudice. She loved it. She loved the dresses and everything. She loved the characters. She got to know them. And so we've watched it, and as we watch it over and over again, I've come to know the lines pretty well. And this is all a disclaimer for me so that you... You probably wonder how I know all these things because I'm trying to talk about it, but this is how I know it, because my daughter, it's all her. But anyway, one scene in Pride and Prejudice, it's in the beginning. Elizabeth Bennet, the heroine, is speaking with Mr. Darcy, who at this point is not the hero, he is the arrogant fool. And Elizabeth Bennet is talking about Mr. Darcy's faults. He's saying, "You're vain, you're pride. You're prideful." And Mr. Darcy says, "Well, I'm not vain, and pride is okay in certain circumstances. But I have a temper which I cannot vouch for." Mr. Darcy honestly looks at himself and says that. And Elizabeth says, "That is bad, but I cannot laugh at that. That is a failing indeed." And then Mr. Darcy says back to her, "I believe that every disposition or every behavior, every type of person has a tendency to certain weaknesses." And then they go on, start yelling at each other more. But what I want to focus on is that phrase, every disposition or every type of character or every personality, we might say these days, has a tendency to a certain weakness. And I think that's true. I think personality types have a tendency to a certain weakness. And I think you can even extrapolate from that and go back and say, well, different churches have tendencies to certain weaknesses. And I think, I mean, you can look at certain churches and say, well, they have a tendency to go very liberal, or they have a tendency to go very soft on doctrine, or something like that. Those aren't our tendencies toward weaknesses. But our tendency toward weakness might be described as what happened to the Pharisees and what they did. They elevated tradition above the word of God. And how can we say that our tradition has this tendency? Because we have such a good tradition. And because we have such a noble past, it's a tendency for us, and I see it, not in here, but when I read Reformed writers, I see it over and over again, them oftentimes will elevate tradition to the status of or even above the word of God. And so it's that tendency which we will be talking about this morning. I'm not going to focus on the issue of Catholics and their tradition. I know that's wrong. You know that's wrong. We're not going to talk about it. We're going to focus on ourselves and look at ourselves and say, how can we be affected by this? And how might we be affected by it? So what I want you to get this morning, and here is the point, if you don't get anything else, this is what I want you to get. Do not break God's commandment in favor of the traditions of men, and do not follow those who do. Do not break God's commandment, his word, his teachings, in favor of the traditions of men, and do not follow those who do. To get to that point, I'll break down the sermon into three parts. First, defiled, I'm going to call it. The Pharisees and scribes see the disciples eating without washed hands. This is verses 1 and 2. Second, denounced. Jesus denounces the Pharisees' traditions and counters their accusations. Thirdly, disregarded. Jesus tells his disciples to ignore the Pharisees. You see, I got all the D's this time. First, defiled. The Pharisees and scribes see the disciples eating without washing hands. Verses 1 and 2. And the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. First thing we point out, these scribes and Pharisees are from Jerusalem. And where is Jesus right now? Galilee. Now, this is a pretty, it's not a far distance if you have a car, but if you're walking, it's a pretty far distance. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus has had a popularity enough, he's caused enough of a stir, so that people from Jerusalem have to come and see him. People from Jerusalem. And this is where all the great rabbis, and it's the center. Jesus has caused and created a stir among the people of Galilee. So people from Jerusalem come to see him. This is important because it signals that Jesus' ministry has ascended to a certain height, has come up to a certain place. And we see it now taking root to the point where the Pharisees and the scribes are irritated by it. I remember when I was in high school playing football, there was a really good football player on our team. And he was being scholarly. He had all the, he was really big and fast, and had everything that you'd want in a football player. So there were scouts who often came to our games. And when the scouts from Pitt and Penn State came, it wasn't that big of a deal. Nothing against those programs. I know there are some Penn State fans here, so I'm not going to say anything bad against them. But the point is they're close. And so they always came to our games. They came to the local high school games just to see who was there. They were in the area anyway. But when scouts came from Notre Dame and from Purdue, all the way out in Indiana, we knew that this young man was the real deal. We knew that he was really good. Why? Because people had traveled such a far distance to see him. We know that Jesus here is the real deal, that he's causing a stir. Because people from Jerusalem, no less, are coming to see him, making the trip. And the Pharisees and scribes have come to scope him out, to see what he's about, and to denounce him if he breaks their rules and their traditions. Jesus' ministry has brought himself up to this point. And the Pharisees look and they're scoping out Jesus, not only Jesus, but also his disciples. And what are his disciples doing here? Well, they're eating without washing their hands when they eat bread. Now, to eat bread in that language and in that custom meant to eat anything, because you always had bread with a meal. So to eat bread meant to have a meal. So they were having a meal without washing their hands. And they're therefore breaking what the Pharisees call the tradition of the elders. Now, in order for us to get a better understanding of what exactly is going on here, we need to go back to the Old Testament and back to how it was interpreted before Jesus to understand the ins and outs of this interaction here. The Old Testament only commands washing hands in two places. The first one is in Leviticus 15 in chapter 11, which reads, "And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." The point is, if someone has a discharge and he touches someone, that person is unclean unless they have washed their hands. They'd be unclean until evening and they have to do other things. And that's a pretty simple rule. And what's going on here is an idea of not cleanliness the way we think of it, as in cleanliness from germs, but cleanliness from as a ritual type of thing, and a religious type of cleanliness. And that is, that person is unclean until evening. They have to be put out for a while until evening if they did not wash their hands. A second time that the idea of hand washing comes up in the Old Testament is found also in the law in Deuteronomy 21:6. And let me read that to you. "And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley." Now we need some context here. Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 6, talk about if a man is found slain, murdered, yet they don't know who did it, this is what's to happen. They are to measure and see which is the closest of the cities. And once they find out which of the cities is the closest, the elders of that city will sacrifice an animal, a heifer, and they, in the place where the man was slain, and then the elders would wash their hands. And this is different. This has nothing to do with ritual purity. This has more to do with a symbolic gesture of innocence. In other words, my hands are clean from this man's murder, and my town's hands are clean from this man's murder. Pilate does something similar when he washes his hands at Jesus' his trial there. Of course, he wasn't innocent, but he was claiming his own innocence. And those are the only two places in all of the Old Testament where this idea of hand washing comes. So obviously, the Pharisees here are talking about not a specific command in the law, but something which they added to it, which was their tradition from the tradition of elders. And of course, they themselves admit this. They say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" But what I want us to get here, and this is very important for us as we seek to apply it to ourselves, the Pharisees did not think, when they were talking about their traditions, that they were adding to the law. They thought themselves as the authoritative interpreters of the law. That's what they thought themselves to be doing. Most Pharisees and most Jews of the time believed that the time of revelation until the messenger of the covenant came, until the one preparing the way for the Messiah came, had ceased in Malachi. They knew they weren't writing scripture. What they thought they were doing was interpreting it. So this is how their thinking went. In the Old Testament, it says that you must wash your hands if you touch someone who has a certain form of uncleanliness. What's really behind that is the principle that you must wash your hands if you touch someone who's unclean. In all forms, not just this one aspect. And since we go in the marketplace all over and we're around so many people, we don't know if they're clean or unclean. I mean, there are Gentiles out there, and we don't know who or who. We might as well wash our hands whenever we have interaction from outside. So before every meal, let's wash our hands, which isn't necessarily a bad idea. But then they elevated their own interpretations of God's word, and they said, this is the authority right here. Soon after the closing of the canon, actually a couple centuries after, the authorities said that their view, their interpretive tradition, was on the same level of authority as Scripture. Not because they were adding to it in their minds, but because they had the, quote, correct interpretation of it. Do you see the difference there? It's very important that we make that distinction, because they did not think they were adding to the Word of God. They thought they were correctly interpreting it. Now, in actuality, they were adding to it and putting things against it, but that's not what they thought. They thought they were the real interpreters of the law. They got to the real meaning of the law. Put in the best possible light, the Pharisees would say that they had everything from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Now, that's part of our confession, and I agree to that. That's good. But that's, they were making deductions from Scripture, and that's what they thought they were doing. Now, the deductions that they made, I hasten to add, were not by good and necessary consequence. They were neither good nor necessary. But that's what at least they thought they were doing. And so they are not far, we think of them as just people who just wanted to add to the Word of God, and they were just doing all these crazy things. But at least in a formal way of speaking, at least in theory, they were not that far off. But they greatly erred. They greatly erred, not because of some theory that they had of tradition, but because of the way they handled the text. And now we're going to move into the second part. I'm going to call it denounced. Jesus denounces the Pharisees' traditions and counters their accusations, verses 3 through 9. And I'm not going to read them right now. We'll read them as we get to them. We see in verses 3 through 6 how the Pharisees transgress the word of God because of their traditions. And this is verses 3 through 6. He, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is first a counter accusation. They say, well, your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, well, you're breaking the word of God because of your tradition. He ups the ante even. And how were the Pharisees doing this? What did their tradition say to do? It has to do with this idea of gifts devoted to God. Now, again, we need some background here. This is a very, it's kind of hard to understand exactly what's going on unless we have a little bit of background. In the Old Testament, there were many things which were devoted to God. That is, consecrated to God for a specific use in the temple or something to do with something religious. For instance, the Levites were devoted to God. They were devoted and consecrated for service. They were reckoned as the firstborn because God says, "The firstborn is mine." Instead of taking every firstborn of every tribe of Israel, he took the Levites as the firstborn. The firstborn of the flocks were devoted to God. The first fruits were devoted to God. These were all put in service of the temple, whether they be sacrificed, whether they be eaten, or whether they be to serve there, like the Levites were. And there were also certain things which you could, of your own volition, devote to God. Free will offerings, they're called in Scripture. If you felt the need to do something, and you thought God had really met you and really was great to you in a certain area, you can give a free will offering. This was devoted to God. And that's as far as the Old Testament goes. But the Pharisees took this idea of devoting things to God and applied it not only to the things which the Old Testament said, but also to vows. Vow is when you say, "I will do this, this, and this for God because he has done this and this for me." That's a vow. And the problem in the Pharisees' days were many people weren't keeping their vows. Many people said, "I'm going to do this, this, and this," and they never did it. Breaking the third commandment there. But they had no way of enforcing it. The Pharisees didn't. They didn't have legal authority. So what they did was They said we should have something as collateral. We should set something aside that if you don't fulfill your vow, we can take this from you. And that was said to be devoted to God. You understand how this works. People weren't paying their vows. And so the Pharisee said, well, if you don't pay your vows, we'll take this, 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 and this from you as collateral if you don't do this vow. And so it was a way to get people to pay their vows. But it was then misused. It was then misused because people used to devote things to God which were intended for their parents. In that culture, people had to take care of their aging parents. There was a great sense of honor to one's parents. And they required a lot of money and a lot of goods. And a lot of people weren't willing to do this for their parents, so what did they do? They said, well, that's devoted to God for a vow that I neither intend to keep or it's so far in the future that it doesn't really matter. So it's devoted to God in this sense, but it really isn't. It's just devoted to God so that the parents can't get it. And then when the vow, you do the vow some 20 or 25 years later or whatever, or you never do it, you just keep what you had as collateral. You see how people got around the command to honor their father and mother by devoting things to God. Really, I'm going to keep it for myself and say it's devoted to God. That's what they were doing. And all because the Pharisees allowed this and even encouraged this practice, it meant that perhaps they would get more vows and people fulfilling their vows. But it came at a heavy price. They were breaking the fifth commandment and their parents were not getting what they needed. I did something like this when I was in college, sadly. My brother came to visit. He's a high schooler and he loved coming to visit us. And he brought money from my father to buy books. And so he came and gave me the money and said, this is for buying books. This is devoted to buying books. Okay. And my poor brother, when he gets to our house, he realizes there's no food anywhere. Now, all we eat is pasta and tomato sauce, and that's it. Morning, night, and afternoon, that's it. So he's getting sick of this after a couple of days. He said, can we go out to eat, please? I'm getting sick of the spaghetti and meat, just tomato sauce. And I said, I don't have any money. And he said, well, you have that money that Dad gave you for books. You can use some of it for going out to eat. And I said, no, that's devoted to buying books. Of course, I didn't intend on buying any books. I knew how to borrow books and do things with books later, so I knew I wasn't going to use it for that. And I think I ended up buying food with it in the end, going out to eat. And this is not something you should follow me in, believe me. But it illustrates what was going on then. Something that was devoted for a particular purpose was withheld. And I couldn't help my brother, because I said I was doing this noble purpose, but I really wasn't. I was being deceitful. Money that was alleged to be devoted to God was kept. It was used for their own purposes. And therefore, the fifth commandment was broken because of this deceit. And the Pharisees, by their law, both allowed and encouraged this type of behavior. That's what's going on. And that's why Jesus is so upset at the Pharisees. Here they are, accusing him of breaking this small little piece of their tradition, which isn't even in the Word of God explicitly. And they break the fifth commandment, which is one of the ten. Even they would break the second greatest commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, because the parents are living within you. Who else is a neighbor but your own people of your own house? They were not loving their neighbor as themselves. They were not honoring their father and their mother because they were doing this ritual vow thing, which was deceitful anyway. It was just a way of practicing this. And Jesus, in verses 7 through 9, denounces this as hypocrisy. Verses 7 through 9. Hypocrites, Jesus says. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here the Pharisees are teaching as doctrine, as teaching, as the word of God, the commandments of men, and therefore nullifying the word of God. And so they're honoring God with their lips. It sounds pious to make vows to God. But their heart is far from God because they are neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and righteousness. And Jesus denounces it. He calls them hypocrites. You notice Jesus is the hardest upon not the lazy people, not the drunkards, not the adulterers, although he would say nothing, not condoning that. He's hardest upon the Pharisees, the people who knew better, the people who had in many ways the right teaching. The Pharisees were closest to Jesus in their teaching. Yet they were leading the people astray by their own traditions and by their own minds and their own interpretations of the law. Now, I said that people who, in the beginning, I said that we have a tendency toward this problem. And I'm not, I don't want to be down on our tradition. I think we should be in this tradition. That's why I'm in it. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with tradition. Tradition is good. I mean, sometimes people say, well, you know, we don't believe in tradition. We believe in the Bible alone. As if you can open the Bible and place it through your ear and then put it in your brain and then have the interpretations and all that. Whenever you read the Bible, you're also interpreting it. And a lot of times people read the Bible and they have come to two different interpretations. And both say they believe in the Bible. And what happens is traditions begin to develop, ways of reading the Scripture, ways of interpreting the Scripture. And there is nothing wrong with it. In fact, they are necessary. There's no such thing as a group or a church without tradition. So please, don't misunderstand me and say that I'm against tradition. Tradition is good and necessary. The problem happens when traditions nullify the word of God. Here are four ways in which we can avoid doing this. Four ways. First, humility. We must be as what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66:5, actually God speaking through Isaiah, trembling at the word of God. The word of God is above all. And when we get into debates with Christians we don't agree with, when we get into debates with different churches, we must always go back to the word of God. I know that it sounds tedious because the saints before us have done this before, have also gone through this. And indeed, it's very helpful also to look at history. But the word of God is the ultimate court of appeals. And with it alone, must we understand our true faith and teaching. And this is what the Reformers taught. This is how they understood things. And not that tradition was unimportant or didn't matter, but that the word of God was the final court of appeals. And this is what we have to do if we are to be humble and tremble at God's word and not follow the doctrines taught by men. Second, we must exert wisdom in discerning essentials from non-essentials. What's important in Scripture and what's there but not as important. Someone came up to me and said, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in a bodily sense. I'd say to him, you're not a Christian. You have to believe this in order to be a Christian. There are essentials in the Christian faith which we must fight over to the death. And there are other issues which are important, but which are not essential. And if we focus on the things which are important, like in the Old Covenant, ritual purity, but which are not essential to being a believer, especially in a New Covenant context, then we start developing traditions which may go against the Word of God. When we major on minors instead of majoring on majors, we will, in the end, do what the Pharisees here are doing. It takes wisdom. I wish I had a formula. I wish I had a formula which would say, this is really important. If you just plug it into the formula and that would be what's important and that would be not what's important. I wish I did. Some people do. Some people say that whatever having to do with the things of God is of utter importance. Whatever has to do with politics is just of secondary importance. Now, what about an issue like abortion? That's both political and dealing with the things of God. How do you discern things like that? There's no easy formula. We have to be wise, and we have to pray that God's Spirit would be with us as we interpret Scripture. Thirdly, diligence. Careful study of Scripture on our own, together as a church, here, back and forth, being prepared for sermons and understanding them and asking me or Bill about them, and really trying to understand the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the backbone of our faith. And fourth and finally, a desire for church unity. Oftentimes I see people, sadly, in our own tradition, who know they're right. And instead of trying to help Christians who are truly believers, instead of trying to help them and teach them and go through it with them, they just say, well, we're right and you're wrong, and the wagons are circled, and a war begins. This type of thinking is in the Reformed tradition. Now, thankfully, I have not seen it here. I'm not here accusing anyone here, but it is in our tradition. Believe me, I see it. I have to read a lot of it. And it's very damaging to the church. If you disagree with charismatics, and instead of trying to help them see your point of view, you just shun them as someone who's not a brother or sister in Christ, and you're on the road to doing what the Pharisees are doing here. We have been given a great heritage, a heritage that looks at Scripture, a heritage that is great, I think. We need to use that to help others, other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ, others who are just as much Christians as we are, to help them maybe. Maybe we have something to offer to them that they don't have. Instead of denouncing and circling the wagons and saying, this is right and you're wrong, and if you don't believe me, well, then you're on your way down the path of destruction. We need a desire for this church unity. Whenever people start saying that the church began in 1517, or that the church began in 1929, if you don't know the significance of that date, don't worry about it. You are on the road to where the Pharisees are going. The church began when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, when the Holy Spirit descended in Pentecost, and there was only one church. Want to be misunderstood. I don't want to say that these differences that divide us are completely irrelevant and let's be mushy and gooey about it. No. The differences are there, and for now, we have to live with them and do the best that we can. I'm not saying go light on what Scripture teaches, but it's the attitude that needs to change. The attitude, instead of being a help, we oftentimes are defending the faith and pretending like these people, even though they might be wrong on certain areas, according to our understanding, are not really believers in Christ. It's that attitude that we must extinguish if we want not to exalt our own tradition. Because what happens then? What happens is we start focusing on things that divide us from other Christians, and we start majoring in these little minor things, and then all of a sudden it becomes exalted, and this is the true gospel. This is what truly the gospel is. If you don't sing psalms, then you're part of the false gospel. Now, I love singing psalms, don't get me wrong. But it is not the gospel. Jesus is very, very tough on these people, and we need to take it as a warning. We've been given a great gift. Let's give it to others. And let's have that spirit of humility and charity toward other believers who belong at the same table as us, who are also belonging to Christ. Final point. Disregarded, verses 12 through 14. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." There's not time here just to say how offensive this would have sounded to the Pharisees. First of all, their honor was offended just by the fact that the disciples have to come up to Jesus and say, "Didn't you know they were offended?" Of course Jesus knew they were offended. What the disciples mean is here, "Don't you know that you publicly shamed these rulers of the community?" And Jesus says, "Let them alone. Let them go. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Now, this, of course, goes back to one of the parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, when the good plants are planted by God. And then in the night, who comes and plants the evil ones? It's the evil one. Jesus here is calling the Pharisees sons of the evil one, like he does in John chapter 8. This would be highly offensive to anyone who's heard his parable. And they are the blind leading the blind. The blind were not only in that day considered to be of no value to the society, they were considered to be a curse. We see this in the story of the blind man in John chapter 9. They said, who sinned, this person or his father, in order that this man is blind? And Jesus, of course, doesn't agree with that theology. But there's this idea that there's sin behind this. And by Jesus calling these people blind, he means more than simply they can't see or they have no way of viewing the right teachings. He means that they have been accursed by God. And so he says, let them go. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. When people place tradition above God's word, we are encouraged not to pay attention to them. They will eventually become irrelevant at best and dangerous to us at worst. Let them go doesn't mean that we should just let them go, keep on teaching and without saying anything. It means let them go on their own. Don't be associated with them. They do these things to their own detriment and to our detriment if we follow their path. This is serious business. They're like blind leading the blind. My brother and I, a stroke of genius, thought we could fix this vacuum cleaner. There's something wrong with the electrical cord in the vacuum cleaner. And so we were young. This is very foolish. We tried to, like, there's a wire exposed or something. I forget exactly the ins and outs of it, but I knew nothing about electricity. I pretended like I did, and he was following me, so there we go. And we're lucky we didn't burn the house down. I tried to plug it in, and there was this great big spark, and everything happened, and it was by God's grace, nothing happened. My dad said and looked at us, and he just was so happy we weren't hurt. What are you guys doing? We're just trying to be helpful, but, you know, not very helpful. The blind leading the blind. That's how foolish it is to follow someone like that. They'll both fall into a ditch. They'll both fall to their own peril. Do not follow them. And let's not be like that either. Reverence the word of God. Be diligent in our study of it. Let's be humble and desire for a church, true church unity, based not on some flimsy political correctness, but on true love and grace in the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we'll avoid the errors of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that challenge us, that show us that your word is above all, and that show us that we must be diligent in our study of it. And we must be humble as we approach it. And we pray that we would be like these, and we would not be like the blind leading the blind. That you would illuminate our hearts and our minds according to the power of your Spirit. And that you would bless us. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.